The Brothers Grimm wrote the tale of Hansel and Gretel in the early 19th century. It's a dark story, especially for children, though children were the intended audience. The story begins with the siblings, Hansel and Gretel, abandoned in the forest by their starving parents. The kids were aware of their parents' plan to leave them, and they find their way home, those of you who know the story, most of you do, by following a trail of stones that Hansel had dropped earlier along the way. The stepmother, however, convinces the father to abandon the children a second time, and this time Hansel drops breadcrumbs to follow home. His plan does not work so well, though, for birds eat the crumbs, and the children become lost in the forest, and the story goes on from there. Well, over the past 6 weeks, our sermons have wanted to show that the story of our redemption, God's plan to save his lost and condemned children, begins moments after the fall. That the main storyline from Genesis, the first book in the Old Testament, to Malachi, the last one, is the unfolding of that plan called the covenant of grace. It is the story how God would make good on his pledge of being our God and that we would be his people. It is our hope that these sermons have connected the dots for many, and I know that I have stretched you. I know that I have stretched some of our younger believers. As the metaphor last week was, we've thrown you into the deep end. And sometimes we need to be thrown into the deep end, for there is so much truth for us to gain beyond just the basic truths of the gospel and scripture. And I hope that this series has provided an opportunity for you. But the Old Testament is not an unconnected collection of stories and heroes without a central message. We're going to spend one more week on this topic, but going to do so differently. This time we want to make the case that Jesus is on every page of the Old Testament. A bold assertion indeed, given that Jesus' name is not found there. But there are many crumbs for us to follow, and they are there to lead us to Jesus. Follow them, my friend. Follow them all the way to your salvation. Follow them all the way home to your God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us. We pray now as it is read, we would first of all acknowledge this is your word. And we pray, Lord, and we acknowledge also that we can't even understand it without you providing direction. Father, illumine the scripture. May your Holy Spirit shine that light upon us, upon the text, upon our heart and mind, that we might hear, read, understand, know what it is that you have this day. In Jesus' name. Amen. Typically, I would read the text. I want to give a few, however, introductory comments before I do here in just a moment. Why should we expect to see Jesus in the Old Testament? Answer, that is how the New Testament teaches us to read it. Let me ask the question again. Why should we expect to see Jesus in the Old Testament? Answer, that is how the New Testament teaches us to read it. Says Jesus to skeptical Jews in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Jesus just dropped a bombshell. Moses, he says, wrote about him. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 1,500 years previous. What in the world is Jesus talking about here? He had authored those books 15 centuries before Jesus' incarnation. Well, later on that day of Jesus' resurrection, two dejected followers of Jesus were on their way from Jerusalem down the road to a small town called Emmaus. They were crushed. They thought Jesus was the Messiah, but he died on Friday. And they woke up Sunday hearing reports that Jesus' body was now gone. They couldn't process all of this. They did not understand. And this is where we pick up the story now, and it's our text for the morning. It comes from Luke chapter 24. And though your bulletins say verse 15, I'm going to back up two verses. I'm going to go back to verse 13 and read through 27. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Ears wide open now for what follows. "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Hear it again. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures. What were the scriptures at this time? Only the Old Testament. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now later that day, Jesus appears to the disciples, and as you recall, they were frightened. They were hidden away in a Jerusalem upper room. Hear what he tells them. This from Luke 24. "Then he said, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses,'" first five books of the Old Testament, "'the prophets, minor, major, the Psalms, the wisdom literature, must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures," Old Testament, "'and he said to them, thus it is written,'" in the Old Testament, "'that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" Jesus just gave them a class in Old Testament interpretation. And by extension, he just did the same to us and for us. From this text, we learn the central focus, the central message of the Old Testament is Jesus' sufferings, his resurrection, and the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. Peter says the same in his first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And I'm going to encourage you to look at those later. I'm not going to spend time now. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. But he's going to say basically what the Apostle Paul now says that I'm going to read to you from out of Acts 26, when Paul, still in prison, is brought before King Agrippa. What does he tell him? This pagan king who had some understanding of Jewish way of the Jewish faith, this is how Paul addresses him. So does Paul saying this, "I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer," there's that first thing, "and that by being the first to rise from the dead," the resurrection, the second thing, "he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." In other words, to the nations. Interesting. There's the Apostle Paul proclaiming what Jesus indeed had said as well. We must conclude that the central message of the Old Testament, in a word, is Jesus. B.B. Warfield describes the Old Testament as a richly furnished but dimly lit room, richly furnished, but dimly lit. Question, how does one turn on the light? C.H. Spurgeon, talking to a classroom full of young men preparing for a pulpit ministry, said this: "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London? So, from every text of Scripture, there is a road to Christ. And my dear brother, your business is, when you get to a text, to say now, what is the road to Jesus? I have never found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one, I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master. For the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a Savior of Christ in it." Well, where are those roads? Where are those roads? Here is a place to start. And I want to offer you five basic questions, a series of considerations when reading our Old Testament. And I know some of you will want to write these down, but I'm going to say at the end of them, quote, we can do better than that. So maybe you don't want to write them down. Here is a place to start, a series of five considerations. Question one, as you read the Old Testament, is the passage a direct prophecy about him? Question two, does it show us why Jesus is needed? Question three, does it speak or show us something that reminds us of Jesus? Question four, does it speak about something that could not be accomplished without Jesus? And question five, does it show us an individual or a group that is unlike Jesus? And now the promised phrase, we can do better than that. The most foundational text in the Old Testament is found in Genesis 3:15. I hope you're walking away with that information given the past 6 weeks. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God puts enmity, younger people, enmity, funny word, means hatred, means division, it means hostility. God puts enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Meaning, humanity was divided between two groups of people going forward. The redeemed, the seed of the woman. And the reprobate, seed of the serpent. And God telling Satan that he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Meaning, a suffering Jesus will be victorious. A suffering Jesus will save the seed of the woman. A suffering Jesus will rescue the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. This antithesis, this divide, this antagonism runs throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, culminating in Jesus' saving work in his first advent and his eventual triumphant return, his second advent. From Genesis 3:15 to the end of the Bible is the story, you see, of God delivering his people from the kingdom of darkness and establishing the kingdom of God. So, we, you, me, should approach each Old Testament text mindful of this war, asking ourselves the question, where are we now as we read this Old Testament text in the big picture story of an all-conquering Jesus who is to come? Now, here are examples from the Old Testament of this divide, this war, just a small smattering I give you. We see it in the relationship early on between Cain and Abel. We see it throughout the Old Testament between Israel and Egypt. We see it in the Old Testament, Moses and Pharaoh, David and Goliath, Daniel and Babylon, and so forth and so on. If all we had was the Old Testament, I said a month and a half ago, our New Testament taken from us, we could still faithfully preach Jesus and his gospel each Lord's Day. This is what the preachers of the early church, I'm speaking in terms of the book of Acts, did. What other scripture could they preach from? What other text could they speak in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ? At that point, that was all they had, the Old Testament. Example, Peter, day of Pentecost. We love that message, right? In Acts chapter 2, that sermon about Jesus, if you look what he bases it upon, is three texts of scripture. Joel chapter 2, minor prophet. Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. He preached Jesus in that wonderful opening salvo, great sermon early on in the life of the church. That's his text. Peter, after healing the lame beggar in Acts 3, preaches from Deuteronomy 18 about Jesus. Stephen, on trial for his life in Acts 7, takes his listeners on a history tour from the Old Testament about Jesus. Philip, in Acts 8, told the good news of Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch from Isaiah 53. Paul, in Acts 13, when preaching at the synagogue in Antioch, utilized scripture from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Psalms, and the prophets, all doing so to talk about Jesus. God gave us 66 books in our Bible, 39 of which are found from the Old Testament, roughly 75% of our Bible. He still wants us reading and preaching from them. Why? Because they point to Jesus. Okay, Pastor, I hear the case you're making that the Old Testament says a lot about Jesus. I grant that he was prophesied about a great deal. Good. He was. Scholar J. Barton Payne cites 127 personal messianic predictions. Subjects include the following: his virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14, where the town he would which be born, Micah 5:2, that he would be preceded by a forerunner, John the Baptist, Malachi 3:1. Regards to his Galilean ministry, Isaiah 9, 1 through 2. That he would heal the broken, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Zechariah 9, 9. That he would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41, 9. That he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, for crying out loud, in Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. That he would be spat upon, Isaiah 50, verse 6. That his hands would be pierced, Zechariah 12, 10. That he would be mocked, Psalm 22, 7 and 8. That he would be given vinegar as he hung on the cross, Psalm 69, 21. That his clothes would be gambled for, Psalm 22, verse 18. That no bones would be broken in all of this, Psalm 34, 20. That his side would be pierced, Zechariah 12, 10. That he would rise from the dead, Psalm 16, 10. That he would ascend to God's right hand, Psalm 68, 18. That's just a few. I have over 100 more. I'll stop. And of course, the great biography of Jesus' life and death, given 7 centuries before Jesus, found in Isaiah 53. Okay, he says, or you say. He was talked about. But was he present? Is he in our Old Testament? Yep. Yes. Theologians call it a theophany, God's appearance, or a Christophany, more specifically, a Jesus appearance. Jesus is sometimes referred to in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appears to Hagar in Genesis 16, to Abraham in Genesis 22. The angel of the Lord protects Israel fleeing Egypt, Exodus 14. Balaam, remember him? The angel of the Lord, Numbers 22, Joshua in Judges 2, to Samson's mother in Judges 13, just again to name a few. Sometimes it's difficult. It is difficult to differentiate between Jesus being the angel of the Lord and God sending regular angels. But a strong case can be made that the angel of the Lord is a reference to Jesus. He came in brief visits as a messenger in the form of a human before his full incarnation as a babe in Bethlehem. He did so for the immediate needs of his people in their distress and their need for direction. Should that surprise us? In this case, the Hebrew word for angel, an angel of the Lord, is used meaning sent or messenger. Often in these appearances, the angel of the Lord is called and addressed as the Lord. In other words, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, God's holiest name. This all makes sense, for you see, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. The second person of the Godhead, Jesus, appeared in the Old Testament. Now, remember, the big story of the Old Testament is God's promise to save his people. Since salvation is only through Jesus, John 14:6, Acts 4:12, 1 Timothy 2:5, we can expect to find signs of him in the Old Testament. Those signs are called types, T-Y-P-E-S, types. Old Testament types point to a greater fulfillment in the New Testament, that fulfillment being the antitype, A-N-T-I-T-Y-P-E. Types can be persons, events, places, or symbols. And perhaps you're saying now, oh boy, I better hold my nose, we're going under again. No, give me a few minutes. I don't think so. I think we're going to be okay here. God provides these as models of salvation, what salvation looks like, you see. And they, these types, serve as sketches, pictures, and visual aids of a future greater fulfillment. Allow me to give you a couple of examples of a person who was a type. David. In this particular case that I'm using, he slays Goliath, the enemy of God's people, by crushing his head, 1 Samuel 17. Jesus, that event pointed to, if we're really reading and looking and understanding, Jesus, the antitype, slays the devil, the enemy of God's people, by crushing his head through his accomplished work upon the cross, rising from the dead, and one day throwing Satan into the lake of fire, Revelation 20. Here's an example of an event. The Exodus, which is throughout the Old Testament. Many Psalms refer to it. Exodus, it was a type whereby Moses brings the Hebrews out of Egyptian bondage. Eventually where? Into the promised land, doing so in the books of Exodus. Salvation, you see, is the antitype, what it was pointing to, where Jesus brings God's people out of bondage of sin and death and eventually into the promised land of heaven. Here's an example of a place, a type of place, temple. The temple was a type, and its substitutionary bloody sacrifices to appease God outlined in Leviticus. It pointed to Jesus all along, the antitype, the Lamb of God, whose substitutionary bloody sacrifice appeased God. Symbol. The bronze serpent in Numbers 21. It was a type. It's a type where the serpent is lifted up for those bitten by serpents. Interesting. To look upon and be saved. Jesus was the antitype of such. Lifted up upon the cross for sinful and dying people to look upon and be saved. John chapter 3. You see, slaying Goliath, that was great. The Exodus, it was great. The tabernacle, it was great. The bronze serpent, it was great, great. In that, all of them saved, if you will, within their Old Testament context. But what Jesus did, foreshadowed by each of these, was far greater. So when we read and look more closely at the Old Testament, we will discover persons, events, places, symbols that serve a greater purpose, pointing ahead to Jesus and his saving work. They, persons, events, places, and symbols, are in the Old Testament as part of that story, but at times they are placed there to tell a greater one, a greater story. Let's practice, may we? Here we go. In Genesis 22, the text that Nick read from our Old Testament reading this morning, Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac. Well, does this story point to Jesus? Are there elements of the gospel found in the story? If so, what are the types? If so, what are the antitypes that they point forward to? Let me just run through it very quickly. And I think some of you could do this right now, given what we've just discussed in the first 20 minutes here. Type, take your son, your only son, verse 2 of Genesis 22. Isaac is the seed of Abraham, his only son by which the nations of the world would be blessed. All of God's promises are focused on this beloved son, this only son. What would happen if he died? Well, all of that pointed ahead to the antitype Jesus. The antitype was Jesus. God's only son is the one who would bless the nations. God's promise to be our God, and we being his people find fulfillment in Jesus. He dies, but he rises again, accomplishing our salvation. Type, go to the land of Moriah. Verse 2, how in the world? What is this? This mountainous region would become Jerusalem. Mount Moriah is where the temple would be built. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. What is all going on here? What is the antitype? The temple pointed to Jesus and his saving work, all those bloody sacrifices, etc. Golgotha, the place of the skull, is on or near this same mount. Type, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, verse 6. Isaac forced to carry the wood that was to be used for his sacrifice. Yep, you're thinking correctly now. The antitype, Jesus forced to carry his own wooden cross, John 19, verse 17. Type, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy. Verses 11 and 12, God stopped the knife's plunge, saving Isaac. The antitype, God didn't stop Jesus' death. He didn't stop the knife, if you will. In fact, it was God who sent him to the cross to die. In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Type, Abraham took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering. In verse 13, a substitutionary sacrifice is provided by God. Antitype, just as Jesus one day would be the Lamb of God to be our substitutionary sacrifice. Type, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. That's Genesis 22:14. God saved Isaac that day. The antitype, 2,000 years later, in this very area, that spot, God provided his son, his only son, to save all those he came to save. On the mount of the Lord it was provided. You see, one example. 27 sermons could be on Genesis 22 about Jesus. Jesus and his saving work are found throughout the Old Testament. Lastly, there are three major offices in the Old Testament, are there not? Prophet, priest, and king. You read through the Old Testament, you're constantly running into one of those guys, a prophet, a priest, a king. Old Testament offices were given a role to play, standing between God and man. That was their overall job, if you will. Said another way, each of these offices in the Old Testament mediated man's relationship with God. The prophets represented God to man. The priests represented man to God. The kings represented God's rule. The prophets, priests, and kings played a significant role regarding man's relationship with God in the Old Testament. It makes sense then that these Old Testament offices would contribute now to our understanding of Jesus, the one who mediated our relationship with God. Those offices, prophet, priest, and king, you see, were types. The Westminster Catechism asks in question 23, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer, as our mediator? Answer, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation, his condescension, his condescending, his incarnation, his earthly ministry, and his exaltation, rising from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of God. regarding prophets. Well, what did prophets do in the Old Testament? Well, as a mediator, they represented God to the people, revealing the will of God for salvation. The prophets declared, "Thus saith the Lord." The prophets' actions and words were a shadow, you see, of the great prophet who was to come, as it is said of Jesus in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Hebrews 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many places, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." You see, Jesus was and is our great prophet. Regarding priests, what did priests do in the Old Testament? As a mediator, they represented man to God, bringing sacrifices and prayers on behalf of the people. The priests sought forgiveness for God's people. The priest's actions were a shadow of the great priest who was to come, offering himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, reconciling us to God and making continual intercession for us. Hebrews 9:14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God." Hebrews chapter 2:17, "He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to pay for the sins of the people." Hebrews 7:25, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You see, Jesus was and is our great high priest. Regarding kings, what did kings do in the Old Testament? As a mediator, they represented God's rule, his rules, and his law. The kings ruled and protected God's people. The king's duties were a shadow of the great king who was to come, who would subdue, who would rule, who would conquer all our enemies. Isaiah 33:22, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." And then 1 Corinthians 15, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Jesus was and is our great king. So when we come across prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament, it's good to ask such questions as, were they good? Were they bad? Were they effective? Were they ineffective in their responsibility? And what does that tell us about Jesus? And how does Jesus, as a great prophet, great priest, great king, fulfill their role and responsibility in a greater way? Now, here are a couple of closing thoughts that serve as our application. But this entire sermon has been application. It's how to read the Old Testament. But I wanted to say three things, three highlights here. Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament is an art. It is not a science. What does that mean? There is no formula. Know Jesus and the Scriptures more, and you will find the story of our salvation and our Savior embedded in the Old Testament more. Two, take the Old Testament stories seriously within their own context. What does that mean? It means the Old Testament is not an allegory. It is not the Pilgrim's Progress. It's not some giant parable, etc. But also recognize the greater story and context is not complete apart from Jesus. And thirdly, yes, it is easier to learn about Jesus from the New Testament. Certainly. But the Old Testament provides an opportunity to see and embrace Jesus and our salvation in a richer and fuller way. And that is what these past few weeks have been about. Tozer, "I have suffered through many a dull and tedious sermon, but no sermon is poor or long when the preacher is showing me the beauty of Jesus." Spurgeon, "I sometimes wonder that you do not get tired of my preaching, because I do nothing but hammer away on this one nail. With me it is, year after year, none but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus. And that is exactly what we find in our Bibles, from the Old Testament to the New, for Jesus is found, church. He is found on every page of Scripture. Follow the crumbs found in the Old, and you will discover they lead straight to Jesus in the New. I close with one additional story. I added this morning when I was getting ready for today. I was in Kenya in 2018 at a pastor's conference teaching Kenyans out in the bush who have basically no training whatsoever. They're pastoring these small little churches in their huts. We were teaching them, it was a four-day series on Jesus in the Old Testament. And I had given a number of lectures, so did another pastor, friend of mine. And at the end of my last lecture, there was about 125 or so of these pastors in this cinder block church out in the middle of this field with this din of smoke with everything that they do over there because they cook and everything. There's just always kind of, so it was always kind of smoky inside. And it's dirty. It is. It is. Sorry, Esther. But it is out, in the, or at least what I'm used to. And so I get to the end of that, and that whole conference I've been talking about this. In fact, this last sermon, I took four of my lectures and dumped it into this sermon. And so a lot of this was spread out and spoken to them. When I got to the end of that, the place was absolutely silent. It was one of the oddest things I had experienced in ministry. And Lynn was there. You can talk to her about it. I went and I sat down. There was no applause. Didn't need any. There was nothing. I sat down. The Kenyan pastor, this stately, tall, Maasai warrior pastor named Pastor Moses, went up there. And he looked out upon his countrymen. And he didn't say a word. And then he started to weep. And pretty soon, other people in this gathering were weeping. And then Pastor Moses collected himself and said, "This brother and these brothers from America have opened the Old Testament to us. And we now see Jesus. We now see Jesus for the first time." And that whole place began then to erupt. Some ladies came forward who were used in the time of worship. And they always faced us. This time they didn't. They turned around. They looked away from us, and they too were on their knees, weeping, singing, praising. It was one of the most remarkable things I've ever experienced in ministry, and I will forever remember it. And it simply was because, for the first time, the dimly lit room of the Old Testament, the light was turned on a little bit, and they began to see. And they saw their Savior in a fuller and more real way. And it is our prayer, my prayer, that that indeed has happened in the course of the last month and a half. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for an oddity for us, not preaching out of whole books of the Bible. We resume next Lord's Day, looking forward to that. But thank you, Lord, for this past 6-7 weeks. We pray, Lord, that we have been challenged to think more about the connectedness of the Old and New Testament and the thread of salvation that runs from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end. It begins in a garden, get thrown out of the garden, and then all the way in Revelation, a return. We regain the garden. And that thread that gets us all the way there is the accomplished work of Jesus, prophesied in the Old, shown in many ways in sketch form, in shadow form in the Old, but completely fulfilled in the New. And Father, we look forward to that day upon your return, and when the new heaven and new earth shall be before us and shall be ours as well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.